Amen. All right, you may be seated. Take out your Bibles, if you would, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. We read verses 1 through 5, but we're not going to get that far today. We're going to make a good attempt to get to verse 3, and I don't even plan on concluding verse 3. We'll pick it up in the middle of verse 3 next week as we continue on through. I had these great ideas about how, you know, I was going to tackle this book and we were going to get it done, not in record time, but at somewhat of a moving along pace. But true confession, I have to tell you, this is my first time of ever teaching all the way through the book of Genesis. I've taught many parts of this book, but I find chapter 1 very intimidating. Very intimidating, and I'll tell you why. I am not a scientist. I don't claim to be a scientist, and to be honest with you, I don't want to be a scientist. I am one of those that I'm a very simple-minded man. I see God's Word, I read it, I believe it, and I apply it to my life. It's not complicated for me. I don't ask God a lot of questions because I feel He answers my questions long before I ever get there. I didn't know God before I met Him, of course. I knew of Him. And I never really had those kind of philosophical questions in my life as I was growing up. I was never one of those that really wondered about where we came from, how we got here, and how long we're going to be there. It never was something that intrigued me. It only became an intrigue to me after I met Christ, and I began to read God's Word, and He started answering questions I didn't even know I had. But as you read it, then you say, oh, that's it. An aha moment, if you will, for me in my relationship with Christ. So when it comes to the book of Genesis and the first three chapters, I've taught chapter 2 many, many times, chapter 3 many, many times, but this is my first time of ever going through chapter 1. And as I began to study it and dig up all this stuff and everything, I've got to tell you, the song that we sang, Overwhelmed, that expresses me this morning. Overwhelmed. There's so much that is there by so many brilliant men, and I'm not one of them. So this morning, I'm going to quote many of them because they are brilliant and I'm not. One of those is Henry Morris, who was a creationist scientist, and three of his junior, and also his grandson had followed in his footsteps, and they are all creation scientists. And they go through and they explain all about how we all came into being, when we came into being, when we're leaving, to the one extent, you know, the fact that we're all going to die someday. And they go through and they explain all those things, and it's just absolutely fantastic. The thing of it is, about the book of Genesis, is that it is probably the most important book ever written. Henry Moore says this about the Genesis record. He says, if the Bible were somehow expurgated of the book of Genesis, as many people today would prefer, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor or a bridge with no support. The books of the Old Testament narrating God's dealings with the people of Israel would be providential and bigoted were they not set in the context of God's developing purposes for all mankind as laid down in the early chapters of Genesis. The New Testament describing the execution and the implementation of God's plan for man's redemption is redundant and anachronistic, except in the light of man's desperate need for salvation as established in the record of man's primeval history recorded only in Genesis. Now, when he speaks of Genesis, he's specifically referring to the first 11 chapters of Genesis and how important they are. Ken Ham, when he read Morris's book on the Genesis record, it's what really struck his heart to the importance and the significance of the book of Genesis. And if you've ever listened to anything or read anything by Ken Ham, you find that he really believes that it is the most important book in the Bible. He says that one of the problems that we have with our kids growing up in church is that we don't teach them Genesis like it was real. We tell them that it's a bunch of stories. And that it's, you know, we make all these caricatures out of the stories, and that it convinces children that it's more of a fairy tale than it is truth. I happen to agree with that. I do think it's important that kids understand that when they are told about Noah and the flood and all these different things, that they understand these are real stories of events that took place that God laid down within this book for us, so that we would know, so that we in turn could teach others about these different things. In this sense, it is indeed, Genesis is the most important book in the 66 books in the Bible. So we start into Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The first phrase there, "in the beginning," I can tell you this, if you could get past this statement, then you should have no problem with anything else in the Bible. If you can simply believe that in the beginning, there was God. And from there on, everything that he tells us, everything that he shows us, is based upon his pre-existence, his character, his nature, his attributes, and all the things that really point toward his greatness and his ability to do everything that he said that he did. And there are a lot of people that have problems with that in the beginning, that there was God. As a matter of fact, I can honestly say that one of the biggest problems in our culture and our society today is this very thought, this very statement, "in the beginning, there was God." Because many try to do everything they can to disprove or to reject the existence of God so that they can live the life that they want to without restraint. That they don't have to hold anything back. If there is no lawgiver, if there is no morality, if there is no right and wrong, that means I can do whatever I want to, live however I want to, and I have to answer to no one but myself. And it leads to so many things in our culture, in our society. I think about, primarily because we're made very knowledgeable about a couple right now that are divorcing, and as we're watching this take place within this family, and we see these tiny little babies and how they're affected by this horrible thing upon their life, and that on one party in this couple, it is that they want to do this because this is what they want in their life, without regard to the consequence and the effect that it has upon their children. And believe me, I don't care how old you are, and I've seen this happen all the way from little ones to big ones, even bigger than me, that when parents divorce, it affects them. It affects the children. Adult children are affected when they grow up and their parents, they get, you know, all the kids are out of the house and the parents say, "Oh yeah, by the way, hey, mom and dad, we're getting a divorce. We're just not going to hang out. We were only sticking together for you guys." Well, no, if you were sticking together for them, you'd continue on. Because it affects them just like it does others. And sometimes it affects them in such a way that they say, well, if it was okay for my parents to do it, then it's okay for me to do it too. That is the case with this young man. His parents divorced, and he sees no problem with that. But it boils down to, when you get down to the very crux of it, it is this. It is a disbelief that there is a God, and that one day that we'll answer to that God. And we think that we can do whatever we want to, and there's no consequence, there's nothing that's going to happen to us. And people take all, you know, there's all kinds of shadows and facets and everything to that very thought. Some believe that when you die, that's it, you're done. Some believe that, oh, I'm not that bad, I'm going to go to heaven, and that's going to be in a place in it where there's a God that I don't believe in. I don't understand that one myself personally. If I didn't believe in God, I don't think I'd really want to go to heaven. What difference would that make? But all this stems from this basic belief on whether or not there really is a God. And we're going to see as we go through the book of Genesis and also through other scriptures that God has made it very clear and very plain to us of his existence. There's no doubt. And as a matter of fact, you know, Jesus said it this way. He said, the light of the world has come into the world, but men prefer darkness over the light. And that's what we see happening today, is that men prefer darkness over the light because the truth is revealed both in creation and also through God's written word. We have it at our disposal. And as a matter of fact, isn't it ironic that disbelief in God would grow at the rate and the strength that it does today in a world that has access to so much material about the truth of God? It's like the more that we have to know and to learn, the more people reject and cast off. You know, there was a time period in the history of man that if they had what you hold in your hands right now in a Bible, they would be so blessed to have something that they could read about God instead of having to go to the priest all the time to hear about God. When I was over in Turkey and seeing all these frescoes and mosaics and stuff inside the churches that we were visiting, one of the conclusions that I came to, and maybe I'm wrong, but you know, I was trying to give the benefit of the doubt here on this, and that is not everybody had access to the scriptures. So they painted these frescoes and stuff on the walls, and most of them were not of various saints. They were actually depictions of the apostles and scenes from the Bible that involved them and also the Christ. Now, in all fairness, also the Madonna on occasion. But I thought about that, and I thought, you know, these people would come, they would hear the stories, they would be told to them, and then when they would come back, they would have this reminder up on the wall of that story, because what they didn't have was a book that they could read, that they could look at. Do you know how blessed they would be if they had that? It wouldn't be for thousands of years, or a thousand years before that would take place, where people began to have one of their own and be able to read. And at that time, there were more people that believed in God and believed in Christ than as far as, you know, overall the populace than what there is today. And now that we have so much access to all this material, to all this knowledge, there is a greater rejection of God than I think ever before. In the beginning, God, he's always existed. The Bible doesn't make elaborate arguments for the existence of God. It just simply states that he does exist. The scriptures tell us that we can know that God does exist. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. In Romans 1:20 it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everybody's without excuse. God says, I have made my revelation known well enough in creation itself where everybody has an opportunity and an understanding of, in the beginning, God. He's left no one void of that information. He's put it in such a way that everybody can see it. And it's only those who close their eyes to it and close their heart to it, who prefer the darkness rather than the light, they miss out on that. God created the heavens and the earth, it tells us here. The book of Genesis gives vital information concerning the origins of all things and therefore the meaning of all things, which should otherwise be forever inaccessible to man. Our future is bound up in the past. We believe, what we believe about our origins will inevitably determine our beliefs concerning our purpose and our destiny. What you believe about God and starting out with His creation or rejecting that will determine the way that you live. So that says a lot right there, doesn't it? Because if you're saying to me in your heart or your mind or to the Lord right now, you're saying, I believe. In the beginning was God. I believe. Then what that should do is that should automatically show you that there is a way in which that you should live according to what He has prescribed in His Word to the way that we should live. Did that make sense? Or did I just speak in tongues? I don't know. I think it makes sense. What we believe about where we started out and how we got there will determine the way we live. If we have no accountability, like I said earlier, then what it does is it unleashes us in our heart and our life to live in whatever manner we choose to do so. You know, when we just finished up through Matthew, so all these things are fresh for you guys, and you know, that we talked about that whole idea that if we say that we belong to Christ, then there's a cost that is to that. He says, take up your cross, follow me. He says that if you're going to be my follower, you must be my disciple. You must be one who follows the teachings and the way in which He says that we should. That's what He says. Man, it says it from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. There's that expectation. So what we believe about our beginning will also influence a great deal of what we feel our destiny is, and those beliefs will certainly tell us about our lifestyle. A naturalistic, animalistic concept of beginnings specifies a naturalistic, animalistic program for the future, an origin at the hands of an omnipotent, holy, loving God, on the other hand, necessarily predicts a divine purpose in history and an assurance of the consummation of that purpose. A believing understanding of the book of Genesis is therefore a prerequisite to an understanding of God and His meaning to man. So as we're going through this book, this is what we want to do. We want to look into these things. What God says about our origin. The word Genesis means origin. And the book of Genesis gives the only true and reliable account of the origin of all the basic entities of the universe and of life. When you think about origins, typically the big questions that people ask are, who am I? Where do I come from? What happens to me when I die? The answers to these questions and more will be found in this book as we're going through them. That's why I said, you know, for me, I'm not smart enough, you know, to know all this stuff scientifically. I'm just a real knucklehead. God speaks to me and I believe Him. That's that. And after I got saved, I started reading through these things and I found these answers. And like I said, I wasn't even know that I had the questions. And when I did, I was like, wow, this is something fantastic. It's wonderful that God would reveal Himself to us in His plan and everything that He had laid out so that we would know these questions. Even if you don't have them, He wants you to know the answers to those questions. And before we can even think of it, He presents it to us. This is a book of origins, the origin of the universe. The book of Genesis stands alone in accounting for the actual creation of the basic space-mass-time continuum, which constitutes our physical universe. Genesis 1:1 is unique in all literature, science, and philosophy. Every other system of cosmology, whether in ancient religious myths or modern scientific models, starts with the eternal matter or energy in some form from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only the book of Genesis even attempts to account for the ultimate origin of matter, space, and time. And it does so uniquely in terms of special creation. It is very unique. Every other belief system starts from something else rather than from nothing. As a matter of fact, there's a difficulty of getting it to that place. How do we get from this over here? Because you're saying this is who we are and what we are, and this is how we've progressed, but how did we get there in the first place? I remember when I was really young in the Lord, I had a cousin of mine that challenged me about evolution. I didn't know, to be honest with you, I was one of those, I went through high school, or all the way through school, period, and never learned about evolution. It was never taught to me. But then again, I rarely showed up for school, and when I was there, I didn't listen anyway. So they probably tried, I just didn't hear it. So I didn't really know that much about it, but we're talking and we're going on, and he's making all these statements about, well, we started from here and everything. I said, well, how did that get started? And it was just so typical of this circular reasoning of not being able to explain how the beginning came, but yet insisting that it wasn't through God. It just like it was, there was a movie that came out years ago. It's called Expelled. No intelligence allowed. How many of you saw that? Some of you. It was a very interesting movie as Ben Stein took and he interviewed various scientists and just simply asked them questions about our origins. And I'll never forget this one particular professor and a scientist who insisted that life came on the back of crystals. And so Ben just simply asked him the question, so then where did life originate? It came on the back of crystals, I tell you. Okay, so where did it originate? It came on the back of, you see the point there, don't you? The question is, where did the crystals begin? Where did they come from? There is no reasoning beyond what God states in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. No other belief system can even come close. And when challenged, you always come back to this one particular point of reference. It's the beginning of all things. And of course, there are explanations that they have, and we'll talk about that a lot more as we go through this book, as we somewhat, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on evolution, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on theistic evolution and the gap theory and all those things, because to be honest with you, here's what's simple enough for me. I read it, I believe it, I understand it, I believe it. It's just that simple. Because God said so. It is the origin of order and complexity. Man's universal observation, both in his personal experience and in his formal study of physical and biological system, is that orderly and complex things tend naturally to decay into disorder and simplicity. Order and complexity never arise simultaneously. They are always generated by a prior cause programmed to produce such order. The primeval programmer and his programmed purposes are found only in Genesis. In other words, this falls back on, I do know a little bit about science, so I lied to you. I don't know a lot, but I know some. There's a law that's called the second law of thermodynamics. And it is that everything is in that process of decaying, not getting better. As a matter of fact, we look around this room and you can see it happening right now. Look up on a stage and you can see it happening right now. Is that it is all decaying, it is all dying. But yet they say there was a point of evolving from and getting to a different state to where we became what we are today. Well, then how do you account for the fact that we're dying then? We're not getting to where we're living longer. We're not, and perhaps when we think about these questions, we also see the drive that there is within the scientific community and the medical community to try to extend life, always trying to make it longer. We're going to see as we start talking about cosmology and hydronomy how there is this great attempt to find water on other planets. You know why? Because they know that without it, life cannot be sustained. And they don't want to accept the fact that we're the only planet that has it. that God created it that way. And so if they can find this somewhere else, they can say, see, there is no God. There's no God. Because it's just a natural part of the development of the evolution of the solar system and the planets and everything else. It just came about everywhere. So the motive behind all this, in my opinion, which you can take that in $3 to Starbucks, go to Dutch Brothers, it's better coffee, and get a cup of coffee. But that's my, when I see these things, that's why I become very infuriated when I see their striving, their attempts to be able to try to find this stuff. And it's not because they're really that interested in exploring the unknown. It's because they want to explore it to declare that what we know is not true. There's a difference that is there. We see the evidence of all of it around us all the time. Everything is in the process of decaying. It is not getting better. I wish it was. I wish that, you know, that before I hit 35, or when I hit 35, I just kept getting better and better and better instead of getting lesser and lesser and lesser. You know, I can see that turnaround in my life. I'm looking way back now and seeing that point and realizing how good it was. If I'd only appreciated it. You guys all know the story, right, about my 35th birthday? Was it 35? It was, right? Yeah. My wife, she threw me a funeral. It was great. It was. I never laughed so hard and so long in my entire life. They put it on really good. I mean, they set me over in a corner, and they all acted like I wasn't there, and they just had my funeral. You know, it was great. And that's because at 35... I was going through a crisis in my life. You know, I wouldn't call it a midlife crisis. Maybe I should, because, you know, that seems to be about the point, you know, when we really hit our peak, especially as men, between 35 and 40. I was going through this crisis because I wasn't where I thought I should have been successfully, you know, with work and just all kinds of stuff. And I was just so bummed out about turning 35. My wife said, I'll fix you. I'll throw you a funeral. And so she did. It was hilarious. And it was good. But the point is, of course, is that, you know, it's a downhill slide. We get to a certain point to where we're growing and maturing. And, you know, we come to the point of our maximum abilities physically and everything. And then we start going down. You know, the physical part starts going down. The mental continues on. It does. If we exercise our brain and do all those things, then we get better and better mentally. But physically, we may have some difficulties. But mentally, we can still be strong and going forward. But inevitably, what happens? I had one of those days yesterday. I'm telling you, I almost couldn't remember my own name. I couldn't remember anybody else's. Every time I try to think of somebody's name, what was that guy's name? I can't remember it, you know? I mean, it was just one of those pre-senior moments. Okay, no, I am a senior now. So, yes, one of those senior moments, you know? Because the mind goes as well as the body. It's all part of that process. And you know what? And it truly is. It's one of those things, you know, God, it tells us in Genesis, it's the beginning of order, but it's also the beginning of complexities. Life is complex. It's simple, but it's complex. When you try to figure it all out, it doesn't always come the way that we think that it should. Number three, it's also the origin of the solar system. The earth, as well as the sun and moon, and even the planets and all the stars of heaven, were likewise brought into existence by the Creator, as told in Genesis. It is small wonder that modern scientific cosmogonists, I get it, have been so notably unsuccessful in attempting to devise naturalistic theories of the origin of the universe and the solar system. You know, these are some of the things that just, my head is like ready to explode as I'm looking into all this stuff, and this one guy started talking about the universe and the connecting universes and all these different things. And man, I'm glad I just live on this little blue planet, and the only thing I can see is when this When it's nighttime, I can see a limited amount of stars. That's probably good, because if I could see all that stuff, I would just be overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. Because I know I've been in places to where I could see the Milky Way with my naked eye. To where it is so clear out there and high enough up in elevation. It was on the White Cone Navajo Reservation in White Cone, Arizona. And I could see, I mean, it was phenomenal. And then to try, you know, when I read this kind of stuff and I start thinking about that vision that I had, you know, the sight that I saw, I was overwhelmed with that. I just couldn't believe how many stars there were. And then they're telling me there are billions and billions and billions more stars than what I could even possibly think or imagine. As a matter of fact, there are billions more than we can see from here, real close to us in our own solar system. It's phenomenal when you start looking at those things. And when you consider that and you begin to think, oh yeah, that all happened by accident. Yeah, we see it happening every day. You know, there's a new solar system being, you know, made. There's this, there's that, and everything. No, we don't. It's not something, you know, God created it, and it is what it is. He's put it in place, and he's put it there for one reason, one of the reasons, is to declare his glory, who he is. You know, when you look out at something like that, I don't know about you, but it's like all of a sudden God becomes so incomprehensible to me, because I just can't imagine this. It's way over my head. And I come back to the simplistic things of God. That's why I love his word. It brings me right down to this nice little spot, you know, to where I can sit at his feet and I can love him and worship him. And I can be in awe of his greatness and who he is and what he has done. And I don't have to be a scientist. I don't have to see all those things. I can see enough of God and all of his creation to know that he is who he says that he is. It's also the origin of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere. The earth is uniquely equipped with a great body of liquid water and an extensive blanket of an oxygen-nitrogen gaseous mixture, both of which are necessary for life. These have never developed on other planets and are accounted only by special creation. You know, this is where you start thinking about your surroundings, the breath that you just took. You know, when we talk about every breath we take and how we're dependent upon the Lord, how true that is. If you get in a situation where your oxygen is depleted, you realize very quickly how important that is, right? I have two fears of how I want to die. It's not on a motorcycle. I don't care about that one. But in a fire or drowning, because both of those involve the loss of oxygen. And I'm telling you, if there's anything that I have fear about in my life, it would be dying of one of those two ways. I don't want to do that. I have a great appreciation for oxygen, a great appreciation for the fact that I get to take a breath every time and I don't even have to think about it. It just comes naturally. Because why? Because God has created us that way. And he's created us a surrounding, an environment that we can survive in as human beings. And it's a gift that he gives to us. Creation is something that as we examine it and see it, it is that he desires that we would have a great appreciation for it. As simplistic as it may be, and when I say that, it is that we take it for granted, the surroundings around us. I think many times, maybe I just speak for myself, that's usually the best thing, I take it for granted. I take for granted what God has surrounded me with, and how blessed and how wonderfully I am made, and how wonderfully he has made the surroundings around me, enabling me in order to be able to exist. And part of that is oxygen, nitrogen, and water. You know, the whole thing, it rains, it goes down into the ocean, it evaporates, goes back up, creates more rain. I don't know about you guys, but if God says this is enough, I'm all right today. But nonetheless, it is necessary. And I think about that. I think, Lord, I'm not going to complain, because perhaps you're trying to show everybody that we're not nearly as in a drought as they thought we were, seeing how they declared us being out of the drought. And God says, guess what? I'll show you, really. Watch. Let me show you how really out of the drought you are. Here you go. Here's more. Here's more. Here's more. Here's more. Oh, thank you, Mother Nature. No, thank you, God. For the system which he has created, the natural processes of rain and evaporation and rain again, and at the times and the seasons when it's necessary for us to be able to grow food and to live. Even though we have a lot of irrigation in the Sacramento San Joaquin Valley, I got to tell you, we're very dependent upon the rainfall. If it isn't directly on the crops, it definitely is directly into reservoirs and rivers and aquifer, so that we can extract that water in order to be able to grow those things. Without it, we would not have food. And God has designed these things, and we take and we put our little two hands in it, you know, and see if we can't try to make it better. I don't think we do. God has a purpose in these things, and I'm not against irrigating and that kind of thing, but I am against it when it causes us to lose sight of the one who gave it to us in the first place. It's the origin of life. How living systems could have come into being from non-living chemicals is and will undoubtedly continue to be a total mystery to materialistic philosophers. The marvels of the reproductive process and the almost infinite complexity programmed into the genetic system of plants and animals are inexplicable, except by special creation. At least if the laws of thermodynamics and probability mean anything at all, the account of the creation of living creatures in Genesis is the only rational explanation. Also, we will see the origin of man. This comes later on. Of course, many of these things do in our chapter. Man is the most highly organized and complex entity in the universe. So far as we know, possessing not only innumerable intricate psychochemical structures and the marvelous capacities of life and reproduction, but also a nature which contemplates the abstract entities of beauty and love and worship, and which is capable of philosophizing about its own meaning. Man's imaginary evolutionary descent from animal ancestor is altogether illusionary. The true record of his origin is given in Genesis. There is no other way in which we could have ever come into existence. There's no evidence, there's no scientific evidence of evolution. None. And it all comes back to, no matter how far you go back with the evolutionary process, they still can't explain the origin. They can put you on the back of a crystal, but they can't tell you how the crystal formed. They can put you here, they can put you there, but they can't tell you how it all began. And they never will be able to, because there is no explanation outside of special creation by God. And like I said earlier, the reason why men strive so hard to deny this is primarily because of the sexual mores of man. To be able to do all that they want to do without any inhibition, or at least in their mind. And we see the result of that and what it has led to within our world today. Not just our culture, it's not alone, it is in our world. And it has led to some of the most atrocities that we've ever seen. It is also the origin of marriage. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago on Mother's Day. The remarkably universal and stable institution of marriage and the home in a monogamous, patriarchal social culture is likewise described in Genesis as having been ordained by the Creator. Polygamy, infanticide, matriarchy, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, and other corruptions all develop later after the garden. You know, I would get upset with Adam and Eve and for their fall if it wasn't for the fact that I know that if they hadn't done it when I came along, I probably would have, right? But I will tell you this, when I think about when you go through this chapter of Genesis and you see God and his perfect creation and how it was all established and what it was intended to be, and you think to yourself, oh boy, did we lose so much that we lost. But, of course, we know that it may be lost, but it will be regained for those who know Christ as their Savior. Origin of evil as well. Cause and effect reasoning accounts for the origin of the concepts of goodness, truth, beauty, love, and such things are fundamental attributes of the Creator himself. The origin of physical and moral evils in the universe is explained in Genesis as a temporary intrusion into God's perfect world, allowed by him as a concession to the principle of human freedom and responsibility, and also to manifest himself as the Redeemer as well as Creator. Also, the origin of language. The gulf between the chattering of animals and the intelligent, abstract, symbolic communication systems of man is completely unbridged by any evolutionary process. The book of Genesis not only accounts for the origin of language in general, but also for the various national languages in particular. I go back to what I had said earlier about when I watch scientists and the things that they're trying to do. They're trying to get animals to speak. You know, they're taking the most intelligent of species, you know, those of the ape family, also dolphins, you know, other animals, and they're trying to make that crossover between speech and non-speech. You know, once again, I can't help but believe that the purpose in it is to declare that God and his creation, he wasn't the one that did it, because look, this chimpanzee can speak. And so, you know, they do those experiments, those tests like Pavlov's dog, where they put food in front of him and they tell him that every time that you touch this one here, then we'll give you this food. And they keep doing that till they finally train him. But you know what? So far, I have never heard a monkey say, "Good morning. Could you pass me a banana, please?" Not with his lips, not with his voice. He may point to pictures because he's been trained there. It doesn't mean that animals are unintelligent. They are. And God created them for us and our enjoyment. And they are intelligent. And they're affectionate. Some not so much. You know? What was it, Siegfried and Roid? You know, they found out those tigers that they thought were their buddies turned out to be their lunch. You know, I mean, so they might be friends for a while, but you never know, because they're not the same as us. That origin of language is given to us. And as a matter of fact, there's a great movie that's out that I went to see, and it was about the whole thing about who wrote the Pentateuch. And of course, we know that it was Moses. That was one of the things I didn't address this week, but I will next. And that is this, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And those who are critics say, well, he couldn't have because language wasn't developing. You know what? I got news for you. Language and writing was developed here in the garden. Where do you think we men get all this stuff? You ever wondered about that, about how a guy thinks of something and how to do it? You know, I think of the cotton gin. And how it came along, and how, I can't think of his name right now, it's old age. Eli Whitney, thank you. You know, how he saw people picking cotton, and somehow or another, it came together in his head how he could make a machine that would do that. Do you think it was because he evolved into that kind of thinking, or do you think maybe it's because God put it in the heart of him in order to be able to do those things? I really do think that it's it. I think that's why we have so much advancement today. Also, the origin of government. The development of organized systems of human government is described in Genesis, with man responsible not only for his own actions, but also for the maintenance of orderly social structures through systems of laws and punishment. Also, the origin of culture. The book of Genesis also describes the beginning of the main entities which we now associate with civilized cultures, such things as urbanization, metallurgy, music, agriculture, animal husbandry, writing, education, navigation, textiles, and ceramics. Origins of nations. All scholars today accept the essential unity of the human race. The problem then is how distinct nations and races could develop if all men originally were of one race and one language. Only the book of Genesis gives an adequate answer. Also, two more, origin of religion. There are many different religions among men, but all share the consciousness that there must be some ultimate truth and meaning toward which men should strive. Many religions take the form of an organized system of worship and conduct. The origin of this unique characteristic of man's consciousness, as well as the origin of true worship or worship of the true God, is given once again here in Genesis. Also, the origin of a chosen people. The enigma of the Israelites, the unique nation that was without a homeland for 1900 years, which gave to the world the Bible and the knowledge of the true God through which came Christianity, and which yet rejects Christianity, a nation which has contributed singularly to the world's art, music, science, finance, and other products of the human mind, and which is nevertheless despised by great numbers of people, is answered only in the terms of the unique origin of Israel as set forth in the book of Genesis. Genesis is important to the New Testament. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis, either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these are quoted more than once, so there are at least 200 quotations of or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. That does not account for those that are spoken of in later books of the Old Testament as well. It tells us in John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus said this himself about the book of Genesis, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And if you do not believe his writings, you will not believe my words." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we are told. The Bible simply and straightforwardly declares the world did not create itself or come about by chance. It was created by God, who by definition is eternal and has always been. There's so much more that we're going to talk about. And I'm going to save some of this for next week because we're out of time this morning. I would like to leave us with this. We talk about all that's taken place here that we see, the beginnings and those things which were started, and that which is lost. But the truth is that there is an opportunity for those today to know the true and living God. I am certainly not alone in this whole thing about where finding Christ and then the Word opening up to my heart and to my mind, giving me the knowledge of how things began, what things were important to God, and how He did all that He did. That was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. And we'll talk about that a lot more when we get there, about Eve and her deception, Adam and his choice, and the inherent nature of sin to choose disobedience against God is indwelt with each one of us through Adam. And because of that, then we miss out on the opportunities, the things that God wants for us in our life. And one of those is to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. But it's impossible unless you have the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life. It is impossible unless you yield yourself to Him, asking Him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your heart and to forgive you of those sins And then with that statement, when you ask that, that you are making a choice to turn and to follow him with your life. It's not to turn and just go back out in the world and live however you want to. It is to follow him. And it's so critical and so important. And as we're going through the book of Genesis and we're seeing the origin of things and we're seeing what God's original intent was for man, I think one of the things that we have to keep central to it all is this, that God's original intent was for you and I that we would have fellowship with him, that we would know him, that we would love him, that we would serve him, and that we would be able to take that glorious message, that wonderful truth, and we would take that out into the world in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the glorious truths in your word, Lord. And we thank you that you would speak to our hearts today. And as we have looked, Lord, we've looked into these things, and certainly we're just scratching at the surface at this point. We pray, God, that what you will do is you will begin to open up our eyes, our hearts, our lives. Lord, if there are any of us here this morning that are struggling and having questions about you and about who you are, we pray that your word would just simply reveal, unfold, and demonstrate the truth about who you are. That the influences, Lord, of non-truth that have been filtered into our minds and our heart through the world and sometimes even through the church, that, Lord, that you would filter them out, you'd wash them out and wash them clean. And Lord, that you would strengthen us in our relationship with you today. Help us, Lord, not to lose that simplicity of heart. Help us not to lose gratitude for who you are and what you have done. Help us, Lord, not to lose love for you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And I pray, God, that today that you would bless your people, that you would fill them and overwhelm them, Lord, with your love and your grace. That, Lord, they too would see you, that they would have an encounter with you face to face, that you would draw them near to you today. Each one of them, Lord. Lord, and if there's any that do not know you, that your spirit would have pulled on the heartstrings of their heart, that even now they're desiring to confess, to repent, and to give themselves over to you. And if that is you, just pray that in your heart. Confess to the Lord you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and his promise is that he will forgive you and come into your heart today. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?